first hour, we're probably 75% to 80% through with what we'll be doing in the book of Proverbs. We need to finish through chapter 9, and then in 10 through most of the rest of the book, you simply have scattered Proverbs, and we're trying to cover the majority of them. Today, within the book of Proverbs, we have what you might call the doctrine of divine protection. And that's what we want to look at, the doctrine of divine protection. It is the idea that for those that are obedient to the Lord, there is a principle in operation, and that principle is He gives us a certain kind of protection, and we'll find that that protection may be external from dangers, and it is also internal. He protects our mind, He protects our emotions, and He protects us from calamity. And we want to look today at what does the book of Proverbs have to say about divine protection for His children. And basically the theme is going to be this, that obedience to God carries certain rewards. And conversely, disobedience to the Lord brings certain consequences. And we'll see both of these together in our study. However, in doing it, we want to note that in these verses there is a sort of a pattern that exists. And the pattern revolves about three things. First of all, these verses that talk about the way God is our shield or the way God protects us is that in all of these verses you have a certain kind of person discussed. These verses will all talk about a certain kind of person. And it will be either the righteous or unrighteous. It will either be the godly or the ungodly. And looking at that certain kind of person, we'll have words that will describe that person. Not only does it focus on a certain kind of person, but it focuses on a certain kind of lifestyle. Certain kind of person. Certain kind of lifestyle. They live a certain way. And the lifestyles will be either pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. And then third, once we have pictured the person that's involved and pictured the way they live, then we will have number three, how does God choose to respond to each? How God chooses to respond to each. And we'll look at the nature of that response in these verses. But basically that is the pattern that we're going to have, and we will find throughout all of this, type of thing, you definitely have a cause and effect relationship whereby the person and their lifestyle is looked at and they are the cause that brings an effect on God's part, which is to respond in a certain way. So let's look at the first one, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And our first point will be emphasizing protection for the righteous. And our first passage is Proverbs 2, verses 7 and 8. And we'll want to look at, first of all, the kind of person that is involved. And notice reading verse 7, you have it there stated two times. Verse 7. It says, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And there is the first type of person that is described. The person is described as an upright person. And we'll want to see, what does that mean? What is an upright person? And then he continues, He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of, and here's our second designation of the person, His godly ones. But first of all, the word for upright. What does it mean when it says He provides protection and wisdom for the upright? The word is used, first of all, literally, to go straight. And let me take this little word upright and show it to you in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12, and it will stick that it is the straight path. The straight path as over against the circuitous one that goes in circles. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. And we're looking at the word upright now, and you'll be surprised at the way it's used because it will stick very vividly in your mind of a straight line between point A and point B. Chapter 6, verse 12. It says, and the cows took the, and here's our word, straightway in the direction of Beth Shemesh. And the expression straightway is the same word that is translated upright over there. And so the picture is, instead of the cows getting to Beth Shemesh by wandering off to the right and to the left, about going in circles and munching over here and then munching over there, these cows went from point A to point B as straight as you could possibly go. And so simply think of point A, point B, and what is the shortest route between point A and point B. It is, obviously, a straight line. And therefore, he is picturing in Proverbs chapter 2 the kind of person that lives that way. And the idea is moral obedience to God's straight line. God's straight line would be God's absolutes. God says, here is the way it is. In the gospel, an upright person would be a person whereby God announces that it is only through my Son, Jesus Christ, that you have salvation, and it is Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me, and we say, that's your straight line, I buy it. And when we buy God's straight line that says, here is the way it is, we are in the category of what is called upright. Second, notice they're called not only upright, but they're called godly ones. And the expression godly ones translates a word that we've been over several times. It's one of the most richest words of the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. It's the Old Testament equivalent of grace in the New Testament. And the idea is those who are the objects of grace and those who exhibit, therefore, grace. Graced people. So you could say in the latter part of verse 8, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of the graced people. The people that have experienced the chesed of God, the love of God in salvation. So this is the type of person involved. Now, how do these people live? Then how does God respond to it? So second is lifestyle. How do these people live? The lifestyle is described in verse 6. It says, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield. And what is their lifestyle? They are those who walk in integrity. Walk is lifestyle. It's the way they live. Walk describes our conduct. As a matter of fact, you've got two metaphors in Scripture that are used for living. You've got, we are to walk in a certain way, and you've got the metaphor of running. And almost always in Scripture, walk is your conduct, and running is your service. Paul talks about how he keeps his body under and he runs in his service. And so the idea of a sprinter or a runner is the idea of being busy in serving the Lord. The idea of the walk is the idea of conduct. And so in verse 7, he stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who conduct themselves in integrity. Now what do we mean by integrity? The word integrity means strict adherence. Integrity means strict adherence. To a set of values. Strict adherence to a set of values. Person walks in integrity. It simply means that I've got a certain set of standards and I've got to live that way. Integrity, for example, would be, let's say in business, that you are responsible to give the customer what you advertise to him. A person who has integrity does that. If the person says, well, I can get by and cut corners, then he is not a person that has integrity. Integrity means we have values and we walk according to them. Now, how does God respond to this kind of person? The kind of person that experiences his grace, the kind of person that has values and walks in accord to them, what is the response of God? That's number three. The person, the lifestyle, and the response of God. How does God respond to that? Well, God responds by several things. Number one, he responds to that person by making wisdom available. He has something that will help them to live. And that is in verse 7, which reads, he stores up sound wisdom. Several things are involved there in he stores up sound wisdom. The first one is rather obvious, is that verse 7 is saying, we do not have to make a search, only to find that after the search, there was nothing there. And think of how many directions in life we've gone, and we've tried to find something, we've looked and looked and looked and looked, and lo and behold, we're still looking. And maybe the reason we're looking is because it isn't there. You say, well, a person wouldn't look for something in life that isn't there, would they? Well, of course, people do it all the time. They decide that I want happiness and I'm going to hunt for it. And they hunt for it in material things. And what's the result of that search? You're going to hunt and hunt and hunt, and nothing will be found because there's nothing there to find. It isn't in that direction. And therefore, the assurance in verse 7 is that wisdom is not something that we're going to look for and say, well, I tried all my life and never found it. It is there. And God's response to this kind of person is to make this kind of wisdom available to them. It is there. It's on deposit. It is our responsibility to cash in on it. Is it possible that wisdom can be available and we never find it? Sure, because God only makes it available. God does not cram wisdom on us. This also shows one other thing that is important, is that God's protection of his people, is it immediate or mediate? You understand those two words? If God's protection is mediate, that simply means he uses a means, or some kind of instrument is given to you whereby you can take care of yourself. So instrument is provided. Immediate would be God just intervenes without, that would be direct intervention. And how does God protect his people? Well, I think you got to say both. Are there times when God immediately just drops in and in a miraculous way, without our using any means, takes care of us? But let me ask you this. How does God protect, between here and your house? How is God going to protect you when you cross the freeway? Immediately? And as you walk across the freeway, here comes an 18-wheeler, and as you come, he'll lift it up and he will set it down on the other side of you. Have you ever seen God do that, a believer? God generally in that area is not going to give immediate, though he can and he may, protection. He's going to do it immediately. And what are the instruments that are involved that he has given to you that will help you get across the freeway? He's given you ears so you can hear traffic. He's given you eyes so you can see traffic. And those things are instrumental. And in most situations in life, notice he makes wisdom available. And what's that saying? He's saying in most situations, I'll want you to make use of the instrument. Basically, in direction in life, what would you say? God more often immediately directs us or immediately? What do you have in your lap here? A book of instructions. Don't do this. Do this. And what is that saying? It's not saying you have to do it. It's saying you can make a choice, and if you will use my instruments, my means, my immediate means of directing and leading you, I will give you protection. I think very often on this score, many, many people that are seeking to know and obey God's will forget that God has given you something else whereby you make decisions. God has given us a wonderful little computer called a brain. And I think many, many times Christians will say, well, I want the Lord's will, therefore I don't think. I just want the Lord to bypass my brain. And God doesn't do that. He wants us to think and choose and make good decisions. And so the first provision for those that honor him is in verse 6, which is the availability of wisdom. Second, you have a metaphor in verse 7 and says, he is a shield. So he makes wisdom available. He becomes himself a shield. Now that basically is a meaningless metaphor for us for the simple reason, and I can show why it's fairly meaningful. How many here have had the experience of having your life spared because you got the shield up before the arrow arose? You know? Been spared by a shield? So what does a shield to me is something that goes in a museum. And it's interesting to look at, but it has no personal meaning for me whatsoever. Put yourself back in these times when the only protection you had in battle, and you were involved in battle, was a shield. And therefore, the psalmist can think back, I remember the time that the arrow was on the way for my heart, but the shield got there. And God is that to me. So the idea is the protection of life or protection from attack. God is the shield in the sense that he is protecting. This metaphor is used over and over and over in the book of Psalms, and it's used for God's protection of his people. By the way, in verse 7, God being a shield, is that conditional or unconditional? Is there something we must do or be to have this special protection? Well, notice in these verses, it is a conditional thing, is it not? He is a shield to who? Those who will strictly adhere to his principles. So notice the protection is conditional. That is not to say that for the carnal believer, the Lord might not provide some protection. I'm not saying that. But it is saying, look, I respond to the way you live. I respond to what you are. You walk straight. I respond to the way you live, and I respond by doing what? I respond via what we might call, or started out calling, the doctrine of divine protection. Doctrine of divine protection in Proverbs is very clearly a response doctrine. It's something that God does in response to what we are and what we do. And therefore, you might say the doctrine of divine protection is something that we want to buy. We want to say, look, I want that sort of thing, and God promises it in his word. All right? Next, after the shield, notice it says, he guards the way of justice. And the idea of guarding the way of justice means that God is going to see that justice is turned out. Justice is the idea that evil is punished and righteousness is rewarded. Now, that ought to give you a problem when it says in verse 7 that God guards the paths of justice, meaning that sin is punished and righteousness is rewarded. Look at this life. Is that really true? Can you say that in this life, if you do what is right, you will be rewarded, and that which is evil is going to be punished? Is that the way God seems to be governing things right now? Did that give you a problem? Well, it ought to, from the standpoint that of one thing, that God... justice is simply saying God has forged a link between sin and punishment. And God will see that that link is going to always, always be. Now, in this life, however, what has God put between sin and punishment? Remember? God is long-suffering. And the long-suffering of God is simply saying, I do not punish always, he may, but I do not always punish sin immediately. The sin may be committed, but I'll allow time to pass between the sin and the punishment. And remember, men misinterpret that by thinking on one point that we've sinned and God did nothing, so God has canceled his justice, or he doesn't care, or he didn't see. And that's a miscomprehension. Or we may look around us and we may say, why isn't there any justice? Why doesn't wrong get punished? And we're forgetting the long-suffering of God. Now, that basically is saying something that I think is very, very, very important. There is a link between sin and punishment and righteousness and its rewards, but the distance between sin and punishment is spelled out time. Often much, 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 much time. Now, that is saying, I think, something very, very, very important that we need today. And let me put it in one sentence. Do you know, God's Word has almost nothing to offer for now people? People who say, I want justice now. And frankly, I'm one of those, aren't you? When something is done and it's wrong, I want God to punish when? I don't want him to do it in 10 years. I want to see that set straight, and I want it set straight now. And does God often do that? Again, I repeat, God's Word has very, very little to offer to the now people. The people that want everything immediate. Ultimately, in God's universe, will all sin be punished and all righteousness be rewarded? Sure. So let's put, he guards justice. This is ultimate here. He guards justice, ultimate. You see, God has it all set up. If we won't think eternity, we can't make it in time. If ultimate justice doesn't mean anything to us because we're only living for the now, then God's word hardly speaks to us. We have to think in terms of eternal values in order to identify with the word of God. Then finally, number four, and in verse seven, or eight rather, guarding the paths of justice, he preserves the way of his godly ones. He preserves. Now that is one of the most colorful words in the Old Testament. And I want you to taste the flavor and the idea that God preserves us. It is the Hebrew word shamar. Very colorful word. And let me give you several places so you'll get to see the flavor of it. Genesis 2, 15. Genesis 2 and verse 15. As soon as God creates Adam, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Do you have a garden or had a garden? God preserves you. And think of what God is doing toward you as what you do toward your flowers. You care for them. You water them. Some people even talk to them. Dottie? Schmidt? Don't you? You talk to yours, don't you? Or sing to them or something? Some crazy thing? We occasionally will send our flower to be healed. And it's strange. She's sat there and sing to them, but and they'll respond. They'll just perk up like that. Okay. That's the idea. What you do toward your plants in cultivating them and so forth, that's the same word that is used for the way God treats us. He treats us. He talks to us. He cultivates us. He waters us. And this is part of his protection for the believer. Genesis chapter 30. Give another picture. God does toward us what we do to our garden. Chapter 30 and verse 31. And if we lived in a society where we had shepherds, though we do not, this would be very colorful. So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. So the word keep is used for what a shepherd does toward the sheep. So everything that a shepherd does for his sheep is what God does for his children. Just like everything you do for a garden is what God does for his children. Very, very, very colorful words. It also has the idea of protection, strong protection. Look at Isaiah 21. Isaiah chapter 21. By the way, tonight we'll probably get to the believer and his work. And did you notice Genesis 2:15 that we just read? The first thing that God did for the first man was to put him to work. Interesting? We often think in the Old Testament about the work week and about the work week in the Old Testament. What do we always think about? We always think about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is relatively minor to the fact that God says 6 days shall you what? Work. Which is simply saying the work was given to the first man first of all, and it apparently occupied all of his time. That's all Adam had. Adam, there's the garden. Go to it. Take care of it. And apparently on a 6-day basis, Adam was completely occupied with the garden, and therefore you'll find throughout the Old Testament that work, hard work, honest work, is extremely important in God's Word. Okay, in Isaiah 21, verse 11. Read verse 11. Can you pick out the word shamar? Which one do you think it is for preservation? The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? And what word do you think it is? It's the word watchman. The word watchman. So we've got three metaphors then. What we do to a garden is what God does for us. What the shepherd does for the sheep is what God does for us. And here, what the watchman does for the city is what God does for us. And in this one, you have the strong idea, the watchman is out there in the night, watching for the danger and warning. All right, let's go back then to Proverbs 2. You see the concept of divine protection? Reading verses 7 and 8 before we go to the next. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves, our very rich word, the way of his godly ones. All right, that is our first protection verse. And now let's go to the second, which is Proverbs 3, 25, 26. Second verse, Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Reading the verses, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence. Notice the doctrine of protection. He will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now we want to look at this first of all from the standpoint of, notice we start out with a mental attitude commanded. There's a way we are ordered to think in verse 26. Verse 25, it says, do not be afraid of sudden fear. Now, what does that mean? The first line of verse 25 is referring to a frightening experience that comes all of a sudden. Some of the experiences in life we can anticipate. Person gets ill, you can anticipate that probably certain things are going to happen. But there are also a class of events in a life that one moment everything was just beautiful, and then wham, just like that, all of a sudden, everything is different. Can you know what I'm talking about? I asked permission from Maxine if I could illustrate. She's a good illustration of the first part of verse 25, talking about a sudden, frightening thing that happens just like that. What happened? Three weeks ago. Hand goes into the lawnmower and zap. What? Two and a half, three fingers like that. And so one moment you're cutting the yard, and the next moment everything is different. It's all changed suddenly. Now that's what he's talking about in this particular type of thing. The kind of thing that drops on us totally unexpected, so that we not only suffer pain, but we also suffer what? Shock. And if you can identify with some event in your life whereby everything was turned around in an unexpected and sudden way, this is what he's talking about. And if we haven't had that experience, then just hang on, it's coming, because the day will come when you will get news, and it's sudden, it grabs you, and you have no... Now, notice, in that kind of context, what does he say? He says, do not be afraid of this sudden experience. Now, why? Notice, by the way, in the last part of verse 25, is more of a plotted type thing. Second line says, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, which anticipates we know the wicked are going to attack, we don't know when. So this kind is the plotted or planned kind, and we're to fear neither. And the reason we're not to fear is because a protection is promised. It's the reason for not fearing these things. It doesn't mean when they happen we don't hurt. It doesn't mean when they happen we're not in shock. It doesn't mean when it happens we don't like it. It doesn't mean when it happens we don't resist it, but we're not afraid. And the reason we're not afraid is because of the provision of the Lord. Notice verse 26 starts with what word? For. The word for connects the mental attitude to the protection promise. The word for is God saying, I don't expect blind faith. It is not blind faith. I do not expect that. The word for says, I want to give you reasons for not being afraid. So verse 26, for, here's the reason. I'm not asking blind faith. I'm not asking for unreasoned trust. I want to give you ample grounds on which to act. And the idea is, God gives us two kinds of protection. He gives us inner and outer. Both. The inner is he gives us confidence. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For, this attitude that you're to have is grounded in facts. Have you ever tried just to not be afraid? Just try for all you've got. Just don't be afraid. And that's about as empty as anything can be, as we've illustrated before. I remember in college, in a psychology class, a professor came in with a great big chart with a beautiful orange on it. Orange must have been almost 2 feet high. He held it up and said, "I'm going to give you 30 seconds, and I want you to look at this orange." And then he laid it down and said, "Now close your eyes and concentrate on forgetting the orange." And what happens? The orange gets oranger and bigger and more vivid the more you concentrate on it. So you can't approach it in that way. And therefore, God is not simply saying, when a sudden frightful thing comes on you, just don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid for. In other words, there's reason behind this. And that is the fact that you can believe in certain material, namely that the Lord will be your confidence. That's inner. And will keep your foot from being caught. That is the outer protection. And so again, you have... we might ask, is the protection promised conditional or unconditional? Notice, again in this verse, it is a conditional thing. If we have the attitude that believes that He will provide confidence and that believes that He will keep our foot from being caught, then we have protection. Proverbs 14, 26, 27. Proverbs 14, 26, 27. And again, notice we start out with a mental attitude. Reading the verses. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. Can you see the attitude required? Can you see the protection there? Confidence, His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, the one that one may avoid the snares of death. Now, taking apart these verses again, notice the mental attitude. Let's put MA this time to be brief. And the mental attitude is what? Let's just put down motto. Motto of the book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot have success with God unless we begin with respect for His authority. So, highly conditional, in the fear of the Lord, respect for His authority, there is strong confidence. And notice the fear of the Lord offers, or let's put the attitude offers us two things. Number one, it offers great stability. That is in verse 26. And second, it offers us great vitality. Stability and vitality are two key words here. Stability, 26, vitality, 27. You see the assurance in verse 26? In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Now, the only way I know to put it, honestly, is that the word confidence is a word that has lots of feeling in it. It means to feel secure. It's an emotional word. Now, we often, I think, misuse feelings in trying to emphasize that the basis of our confidence is not in our feeling. The basis of our confidence is in the objective truth of the Word of God. And that's true. And yet, at the same time, here is a word that says, I'm looking at your emotional life as a believer. And I'm simply saying that there is emotional protection. And this is a word that is used for emotional type thing. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong emotional stability. Or emotional confidence. And His children will have refuge. The word refuge is used in the Old Testament in three ways. I'll not take you to them, but let me simply give them to you, and if you want to look them up, you can. The word refuge is a common Old Testament word, and it's used of three things. Number one, it's a word that is used for protection from the elements, literal elements. Snow, rain, wind, and it's used that way. We'll not go to it. Isaiah 4, 6 uses it that way. Second, it's used as a place of protection from physical danger, physical assault. And third, it is used of protection from evil, such as lies and so forth. And I see no reason why in 14:26, probably the whole gamut isn't there. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong emotional stability, and his children will have refuge, and I'm sure primarily is from the physical assault and from evil. And then second, in verse 27, notice the idea of the fear of the Lord provides us with vitality. Where do we get vitality in verse 27? Well, you got the figure of a fountain, don't you? It says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And the idea of the fountain is refreshment, vitality, that type of thing. Finally, that one may avoid the snares of death. We haven't done a study on this. Maybe we ought to. Life and death in Proverbs is not like we think of life and death. We think of life as existence. To them, life wasn't existence. In Proverbs, life is, get this, quality existence. Proverbs recognizing the man who is alive and is dead. Simply because to them, and throughout the wisdom literature, if you're not having a quality of life, you're dead. And therefore, it's not a physical existence that's involved at all. And that one may avoid the snares of death doesn't mean that you may avoid dying. It means that you might avoid the snares of being alive, and yet there's no quality to your life. You are a living death. And Proverbs takes us around that. And notice the Lord offers all of these things. Life with no quality in it is living death, to Proverbs. All right, Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 and 11. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, the first point, to us, a name is meaningless. I have no idea, though I'm sure it has some meaning, I have no idea, nor do I particularly care what Chester means. That's not significant to me. We have some names that are significant. You have the name Deborah, which is the Hebrew word dabar, meaning word. And Ah, which is short for Yahweh. Deborah means word of Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, that would be somewhat significant. But there's nothing that you can tell about a person's character from their name. You can tell a little bit by a name. If you say her name is Kim, how old is she? If you say her name is, a boy's name is Jeff, was he born in 1930? Probably not. If he's George, yeah, that's possible. But we can tell a little bit about when you were born by names, because there are certain names that are just they're the names you currently use. You're not likely to call, well, I won't get into that because someone might have the name. I have, well, never mind. Now, setting aside the fact that names are pretty meaningless to us, except for revealing when we might have been born, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to let himself be known, the name was a vehicle of revelation. And that's important, a vehicle of revelation. And for that reason, God has many, many names throughout the Old Testament. You have basic ones like Elohim, translated a capital G, little O, little D in our Bibles, which means power. Unfortunately, one of the poor translations of the Bible is to translate God's name as G-O-D. That is very inaccurate. I realize we're attacking something here that's... God's name is not God. God is a translation of Elohim, and Elohim is a word that means to be powerful. And therefore, the essence of that name is God is a powerful person. You know what the English word God came from, do you not? In English, the basic conception was that God is very the divine being is someone who is very G-O-O-D, good. And God is simply good with one of the O's dropped out. Ultimately, it was good. But that's only English, and we'll certainly stick with the name God. But basically, power is involved in that. Then you have, as you know, Lord, all in capitals, which is Yahweh. That's the name he never shares with any other. And then you have the name Adonai. And that's capital L, little O, little R, little D. And you get all kinds of combinations. You get him called, take any of those three words and combine them, put them with other words, El Shaddai. We had Wednesday evening, El Elyon, the Most High God. You got all kinds of combinations because there are vehicles that tell about him. And therefore, in Proverbs 18, verse 10, you have some meaning. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. One little word about the translation there. The word safe, though it is true he is safe, that is not what the word means. The word safe means to be high. The righteous runs into it and is high. And the idea is the trouble is all there, but you're above it. Get the concept? He's in this tower and you can look down and the waters of trouble are lapping at the bottom of the tower, but he's in the tower and it cannot touch him. So the idea is not that God makes the trouble go away. He just puts you up in a tower where the trouble cannot get to you. And that is the idea. Now we want to develop that a little bit further. And do not have time to start into it this morning. We'll pick up with Proverbs 18 and verse 10 tonight, how God's name reveals his character. The righteous has that as his refuge, and as a result, we'll find the author of Proverbs getting high. Notice in the verse how God, when the trouble comes along, God picks you up and he puts you in the tower, right? How did the man who got protection, how did he get it? God did not put him there. He had to run to it. And that is simply saying choice, volition, the tower's there, wisdom's there, you choose. And if you do not choose to run to it, you do not have the protection. God does not plop the tower down on him. God puts the tower and then stands back and says, you want it? Then run for it. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might understand it in order to obey it and walk lives that are pleasing to you. We are thankful today for your protection. The times in life when we have seen it, we can obviously note that the Lord was trusted and you protected us emotionally. You protected us physically. And we're thankful for all of those times. We also want to thank you for the many times that danger was headed our way. We didn't even know about it. And you put a shield around us. And therefore, we're thankful for all of the times that you've protected us that we weren't aware of. And we are thankful for the fact that in eternity, we will probably marvel at the many, many times that we were unaware of the faithful protection of God, but it was there. And we give you thanks for it, and we pray as we continue today to look at your protection for your children, that we might avail ourselves of it and run into the tower that is available for us in Christ's name. Amen.